the things I love is I love movies. Do you guys like movies? All right. I like watching movies. Some people like watching movies over and over. I rarely actually like watching a movie after I've seen it once because I already know the story. But there are those rare ones that are just so good that you will watch. That's kind of how I fall. You know those ones you kind of have your go-to movies? You guys have your go-to ones when you need a good laugh. You got in your movie. You need a good cry. You know, you need to just, you're feeling down. You need a pick-me-up. You need to go over the top. So you need to be fired up. You got those movies, right? They all started coming to mind, right? Those are the ones that you watch over and over. If you have those movies, you probably know most, if not all, the lines from those movies. Now, maybe you know them so well that you say them all the time. To the amusement of some people who like that movie, and to not the so much amusement of your friends who are sick and tired of hearing those same lines. But those lines, what they do is they bring us back into that story. And some movies have just that, like kind of that one quote that just captures even more than just what was happening at that moment. One line kind of captures a lot of the essence of it. And you hear one line from the movie, and you can kind of picture a lot of the story if you know the story, right? And so, all right, so I'm going to give you a lot of different movie references. Some of these are going to be old school because that's me. I'm old school. All right, I'm going to give you some movie references. I'm going to give you a line. You know the movie, you shout it out, okay? No idea is simple when you need to plan it in somebody else's mind. Inception, all right, there you go. You had me at hello.
Jerry Maguire,
all right. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland. I didn't get to finish the quote. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. All right, how about this one? Freedom! There you go. It's just good to yell into a mic and totally freak out the sound guys. All those one-liners, you know, for the person who knows the story they're from, they capture so much more of the entire story. You need to know the story. Another thing, though, that I like about movies is when you can see, like, the little subtle things, the things that are kind of hidden, the symbolism when you study something. I mean, that can be some of the trite stuff, okay? Like, M. Night likes to put a little cameo appearance of himself in a movie and you're looking for him, right? Or you got, like, Seinfeld, he likes to have, like, a Superman reference in every one of his episodes. And so you can look for it. It's kind of a tribute to Superman. But I'm talking about ones that I have like some depth to it that show you part of it. How about this movie quote? I see dead people. Okay, that one. I like that. There's some symbolism in there that whenever they painstakingly make sure there's no red in the whole movie. But only when red comes on is only when there are dead people on. And it's a foreshadowing of that I see dead people that's going to come. And so it's a beautiful thing. Rewatch it, it'll blow your mind. You're like, oh my gosh, there's red here, and then it's just kind of gray and drab all the times. And that's what I like, is those subtle things that kind of give you symbolism and foreshadowing. Today's story from the Bible has actually all those things. All right, it's got some symbolism. We're going to look at two strong symbols that go all the way back. And they kind of come to a crescendo here in this story today. All right, and the other thing, we're doing this series, is called Red Letter Endings. And what are these? We're looking at some of the sayings of Jesus. These are his one-liners at the end of his life. They kind of capture so much of it. And we call it red letter because some of the Bibles actually have his words in red letters. But what we're looking at, we're going to look at some of these. And the quote we're looking at today is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the story is about separation. That's what it's about. Here's a recap. Jesus is in the garden. He just had this great meal with his friends. He's in agony because he knows the cross is before him. And it's at night. All right. He is now betrayed by one of his best friends. He's up all night going through all these trials where he's wrongly put to death. He's beaten. He's punched in the face. He has his hair plucked out. He is stripped down naked. He's made to carry the cross, what he's going to die on, through the streets where he's mocked and made fun of. And then it ends at 9 a.m. At 9 a.m., he is put onto the cross. That's where we pick it up. So there's going to be a couple places we see this, and one is in Luke. Right? In Luke, we see this. We see, it says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlight failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Here are two awesome illustrations. We have darkness and the curtain. These are what we're going to look at today. Let's start with the curtain. The curtain. The curtain symbolizes separation of the sinful from the holy. That's its symbolism. It symbolizes the curse. The symbolizing the curtain starts all the way back in the biblical idea of separation, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned when they're in the garden, and then they are separated. What's interesting, when they sin, what do? They go and they make a loincloth, and they cover themselves up and hide from God. It's the first use of a cloth as a separation of the sinful from the unholy. All right, when Moses would actually speak, he couldn't look at God, but he would be in God's presence. He would get this glow. The glow of God's glory was too much for the Israelites to see. So when Moses then would go and talk to the Israelites, he put a veil, another cloth, that would separate God's glory from the sinful people. Moses was the one that God gave the Ten Commandments to, the law, the way to be able to make your sins right. And he gave this law, and they made this box, and it was this tabernacle, this ark. And they put the law in the box, and they would travel around the desert, and they would make this tent, okay? The top of the box was called the mercy seat, and they would have this tent, and they'd build this tent anytime they would stop. And in the tent was the room. The whole room was called the holy place. But then they built this curtain. The curtain was 15 feet wide by about 15 feet tall, okay? It would roughly cover a lot of this area. And it separated the outer court and the inside of this tent on the inner part. In the inner part, the only thing in there was this ark, this box with the law. And God said that is where he would come and he would dwell. The purpose of the curtain was to separate. Okay, you see what it is? All right, look at this. You go back to it, you go to Leviticus. And it's talking about this, and it says, "The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." All right. Here's another old school movie quote. Dr. Jones, again we see there is nothing you can possess that I cannot take away. Indiana Jones and what? Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? In Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, all right? The Nazis actually find the Ark. There's this scene where they find the Ark and it's got the box, right? And in the movie, they find it, and what happens? Because they're simple, their faces melt. All right, it's not their brains. Their whole faces just melt in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. This is what we see here in this quote. You know, your brothers tell other brothers strange things about not going. What's going to happen if you go into their room? Moses goes to Aaron and says, "Dude, you go into God's room. He's going to melt your face. Don't go in there." All right, that's what he's telling. And in fact, that is kind of what we have. We see this Jewish custom. The Jewish custom had the high priest was actually the only one who ever went into the curtain. No one ever went in there. He would go in one time a year. He had to go with the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. And when he would go, which is great, they would tie a rope around his ankle as he went in. Just in case God melted his face, they could pull him back out. And then figure out who's the next schmuck who gets to be the high priest for the following year, okay? That is how the custom went. Why? Why couldn't the priest enter? Why could you not be in God's presence? It's the same thing about with Adam and Eve. The separation. Sin. Sin separated us. It's the same thing. The curtain represents the separation, and it was very prominent. By the time of Jesus, that they built an actual temple. They didn't just have this tent. They built this temple. So by the time of Jesus, this thing, it was huge. It was 30 feet wide and 60 feet tall. All right, picture six stories, one piece. All right, the rabbinic teachings say that it was a palm thick, 4 inches thick, one piece of cloth, just elegantly made. It was beautiful. It was ornate. Look at a historian at the time writes of this thing. It says, it was a Babylonian curtain, embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple, and of a contexture that was truly wonderful. Nor was this mixture of colors without its mystical interpretation, but it was a kind of an image of the universe. This curtain also had embroidered upon it all that was mystical in the heavens, excepting that of the 12 signs representing living colors. This is a quote by Josephus, a Jewish historian. This cloth was sweet. You entered and you knew it. And you knew no one went back there. Okay? Another movie quote time. Ready? Forever. Sandlot. You're killing me, Smalls. You're killing me. The Sandlot. The Sandlot's a story. There's a Sandlot, and it's about the childhood bliss, right? Of playing, being a kid, being innocent, playing baseball. And that's what this, it represents the Holy of Holies, all right, in my illustration. The back fence was this huge wall made of trash and refrigerators. It went huge. If a ball went over, forget about it, all right? Forget about it. It's gone. There's separation. You don't go in there. Why? Because Hercules, a.k.a. the Beast, was back there, all right? He represents sin. Curtain. This curtain is this huge wall that's representing the separation from holy bliss of God and sin of the Beast, all right? There's a lot there, all right? That's the curtain, all right? We're going to the next one. Go back to our passage here in Luke, Luke 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. All right? We know that Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9. All right? Now it is about 3 hours later, about noon. This is when the sun is supposed to be at its highest. All right? There's supposed to be the most light. And what do we see? Darkness covers the land for 3 more hours. From noon to 3, what's it say? The sun's light failed. Whoa. Now, we know this is not an eclipse. How do we know this? This day is Passover. Jesus is dying on the holiday of Passover. When does Passover come? Passover comes on the first full moon of spring in the Jewish calendar. Full moon happens when the moon is on the farthest side of the earth from the sun. This is not an eclipse. This is not what's happening. The sun's light failed, and darkness covers the land. Maybe we should take note of this. What does darkness symbolize? Darkness symbolizes chaos, evil, sin, and judgment. Like the curtain, we see some of the roots of this, the symbolism, all the way back to the Old Testament. We actually can find it right back in the beginning. If you look back right in the beginnings of your Bibles, in Genesis 1, the first 3 verses, you can see it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We see darkness is part of the chaos that was there at first. Before there was order, it was without void, it was without form, it was darkness. And what do we see? I like to see it kind of like, at that time, like another movie classic. I'm telling you, I'm going old school. I was sent to kill the only one who could have stopped the nothing. I lost him in the swamp of sorrow. His name was Atreyu. Yeah. It's not just a band, guys. It's an old school movie quote. The never ending story. And that's kind of what I picture this is the nothing. There was nothing. It just was, everything was just, it was without form. It was chaos. It was darkness. And what we see is God speaks his first one liner. Let there be light. And with words, he created. One of the things that's interesting to note is we know that Jesus was the creator of the Godhead. So Jesus at that time speaks, let there be light, into darkness, into chaos, and a new order begins. A new creation begins with his words, with mere words. That's darkness. Job uses the image of darkness over and over to talk about the judgment that is must be coming upon him. The prophets use darkness all the time as imagery for sin and for death as a result of that sin. Okay, here's another movie. What's the horror movie where everything is fine? People are together, they're fine, they're in a lit place, but then the creepy music starts and they go out into darkness alone, and then the killing starts. What horror movie? Every horror movie, yes, okay. Every horror movie, you can see the power of the imagery of darkness. All right? This is what darkness is. There's one other great place you see darkness. We see darkness as a judgment for sin, as one of the 10 plagues in Egypt. All right? The God's people, they are in slavery in Egypt, and God sends all these plagues on Egypt, trying to get them to release his people out of slavery into freedom. He sends 10. The ninth one, here's the ninth one, was darkness. All right, you can find this one back in the Old Testament in Exodus. We'll turn there. Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, And there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. All right. That was the ninth plague. You want to see some symbolism that we're seeing that's going all the way back that comes right to what we're talking about today? Explain the plague. The plague of darkness. The plague of darkness in ninth. Right after it is the plague of death. All right. In the plague of death, in one night, all the firstborn sons of Egypt were going to die at the hand of God's angel of death. It's very headbanger. All right. I like it. All right. All right. The plague of death with the angel of death comes, and at that night, Israel had its original Passover, the holiday they're celebrating this day that Jesus is dying. All right. In the original Passover, God's people all had to kill a lamb, take the blood from that lamb as a sacrifice, and put it on the wooden posts around their door. In the darkness of night, when the angel of death came as its ninth plague, was killing the firstborn sons of Egypt, it would pass over God's people because of the blood of the lamb. All right? That is what is happening in the plagues of Egypt. In the ninth plague, we see the supernatural darkness that could be felt over the land for 3 days. The Jews kill the original Passover lamb, and it was because of this last plague. This plague, the one of death, is what allowed God's people who were enslaved to be made free from slavery. All right? Here's the parallel. We go back to Luke. We go back to our passage where it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Whenever you're put down in darkness, this is what's happening. You get this confusion. You're disoriented. It's completely dark. It's noon. It's supposed to be light. And yet there's this darkness. And I can just picture the scene at the foot of the cross. What's going on? Probably at first people are like mumbling. There's all this noise. What's going on? Oh my gosh, where's the sun? There's probably some yelling. There's probably some screaming. And then they're in that commotion. I imagine some of the Roman guards who are guarding and doing this execution probably checked. Are all the people still on the cross? Is Jesus still here? And he's there. And after a while, it fades. And the commotion calms down, and you're in silence. And yet it's disorienting. When the earth is supposed to be warming up, it's actually getting cold, like at night. And this darkness lasts for 3 hours. From noon to three, you're standing outside, and it's pitch black. What is going on? What is happening? What is this all about? Well, here's the parallels. In Egypt, in the first one, you had the death of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Right now, the firstborn of creation, God's firstborn, is dying. In Egypt, you had lambs, the blood of innocent lambs, spread on wooden doorposts to save God's people. Now, the blood of the Passover lamb, the innocent lamb of God, is being poured out on these posts in the cross to save God's people. In Egypt, you had an angel of death coming and administering this plague of death. Now, the ultimate plague of death. Satan and sin is thinking they're having their victory by killing God himself. But you know who it's not Satan and it's not sin. It's not an angel of death who's administering this death. Jesus' Father. His own Father is the one administering the punishment onto his Son. The Bible says that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God himself made his Son sin over these 3 hours. And he is becoming the sin offering for you and for me in darkness and in agony. It also says that that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. In these 3 hours, Jesus is cursed of his Father. He has become the curse that you and I deserve in darkness. What is happening here is God the Father, for the only time, separates himself from Jesus. Jesus was with him all through his public ministry while he was here. He talked with him. He was in communion. But God turns his back and separates him and pours out the sin and pours out that curse. And in darkness, Jesus just becomes. We don't hear any words from him. He says nothing as he just lies there. And everyone's wondering, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Then, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think when he spoke into that darkness, just like at creation, light came back. Because he says this at the ninth hour, after 3 hours. And just like in the beginning, when God speaks an order created, a new order is being created right here after 3 hours of darkness on the cross. After 3 hours. We see in Matthew's account the same story. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the text, you can see the confusion. You can see the startling nature of what's happened. They just underwent this supernatural 3 hours of darkness, only have it broken by this loud cry, and the light starts coming back. Probably some of the Romans and the Greeks who didn't understand that Eli, Eli was this enduring term for God, are confused, and they think, oh, look, he's calling to Elijah, because they would have heard of Elijah as a super prophet from Israel's past. And so they're saying that one person is running and getting a sponge. Other people are saying, no, don't do anything with him. Let's see if Elijah's going to come save him. And they start mocking him. And there's just all this confusion. And you see that at that point, the curtain, this huge curtain, 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick, one cloth is torn from top to bottom. Can you imagine the confusion in the temple? The priests are going, oh my gosh, this picture of the universe that is the most prominent thing in there is just torn, not from the bottom to the top, something that would be really difficult to tear, is torn as if by God. Do you think any of the people there understood what was going on at the cross or at the curtain? I think most of them didn't, but I think some of them did. I think some did. Do you understand what this means? Arthur Pink has this great quote about this, that passage, that his quote, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory was the most extraordinary event that has ever happened on earth. And this cry of the suffering one was the most startling utterance of that appalling scene. I think, yes, startling. It is startling. How many times does Jesus say something and it leaves your minds reeling? He does that all the time. But in this one, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It gives us this insight, this little bit into some of his agony, right? As he is bearing the sins of the world. And the reason it's a strong statement, and a lot of it is because it comes to one word, forsaken. That's like a strong, that's a strong word. You don't say, I've forsaken my keys and they're around here somewhere. You know, that's not it. It's just this heavy word. It means I've abandoned or deserted, to be left helpless, to be totally abandoned, to utterly forsake, to leave behind. All right, here's our old school reference. It's not even a quote. What is it? Home Alone. All right, picture Home Alone. Totally abandoned, left by the ones who are supposed to love you. That's what this is. Jesus had been enduring this separation from the Father for the only time in eternity. We now hear him crying loudly, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's easy for us to misunderstand this quote. It's easy for us to read our weakness and our angst towards God and our struggles with our disconnection and our separation into this. We want to read it. I want to read it. God, God, why have you forsaken me? That's how I want to read it. But that would be movie quote fail, okay? In this, we are seeing our own struggle. We're taking our struggle and we're reading it into what Jesus is saying. It's similar to those who didn't understand Eli, Eli. And they're like, ha, 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 you're just calling Elijah. No, it's the name of God, right? They don't understand the whole story. You need to know the whole story. What Jesus is doing here is a common Jewish technique. It's called remez, right? Remez, he did this quite a lot. It was a lot of rabbis did it. They would use a part of scripture, and they would say one little part, and they knew that their listeners knew it, and they would fill in the rest of the story, right? It's a lot like what I've been doing all this morning with movie quotes, right? You say one little quote, one thing, and you know it if you know the story. If you don't know some of the ones I've used, you're like, I don't quite get it, and I had to explain it to give you context. It'd be like if all I showed you was the death scene from Braveheart of him yelling, freedom, and that's all you see. And you go, what a loser. There is no freedom in having your intestines ripped out. Loser. Gosh, gosh. You know, I mean, it's just like crazy. All right, that's kind of what it's like with us. All right, we look at this and we see this quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we don't recognize the remez. We don't recognize what every Jew there knew because they had memorized their scripture. What he's doing, he is dying a death on a cross for you and me. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the Word. Doesn't that blow you away? We struggle to read this Bible. He's dying for the sins of the words. And what's he do? He's going into the Word. Look in Psalm 22. You'll see it right away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, like 3 hours of daylight. And by night, and find no rest, like 3 hours of darkness. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. See, it's like a movie quote. God pulls, Jesus takes one of his go-to passages. Psalm 22, he pulls this out, one of his scriptures. It's like that movie for you when you're having a hard time and you go to the pick-me-up. That's what he's doing. If you go and read this, we don't have time, read Psalm 22. The whole thing is a picture of the cross. It is amazing how many things are prophetically told about in this psalm by David that are now actually taking place. And Jesus is going back to this. He knew the cross was coming. He probably spent lots of time in here going back to this passage in his mind over and over. What is he saying? He's not shaking his fist. He's saying the rest of this. What does it say? You are holy. You are holy. I trust in you. And I always have. And I always will. It is the complete opposite of what the words can look like on face value because we need to know it. He isn't asking why. He's not doubting. It's actually a rhetorical question. He's telling us why. Why this has to happen. You are holy. This has to happen. I have to make this. Why was Jesus forsaken? Because God is holy. The darkness of sin demands our separation from God. He is being torn in two for our sake. So the separation is no more. So that light can shine into darkness. He is trusting in the Father so that we can trust in him. And I just look at this and I just go, wow. Jesus just amazes me. I mean, studying this book amazes me. He's dying as cursed, sin of the world, separated from his Father. And he knew the Word, and he goes to the Word. He makes some scripture, some of his last words. I think we can take a moment and realize that we can never have too much of this book in our minds, in our hearts, and on our lips. As I studied this one line and these two symbols, I was left humbled. And I just kept thinking, how do we apply this? How do we apply this so that we are changed, so that we become different men and women? And I have two applications. The first one is this. I think we can look at this and see that Jesus lived a life that we can relate to. And so we can be inspired to respond obediently to God. We can see his life in so many ways. We can look at his life and we compare it to our lives. And we have to experience all these things that we have to go through. We have our heavy trials and our things in our life that weigh us down. And we can look at Jesus and we can see that he can relate to us because he lived among us with some of the same trials. Look at some of the things he experienced. He experienced death of friends and family. He experienced being all alone, the betrayal of friend, pressure from the masses, scrutiny and criticism, having to deal with just the brokenness of all the people around him, the emotional, the physical toil. He even just being in a family and being a student and working a full work week, he did all that. It says that he was tempted in every way, and yet he didn't sin. He was tempted with all the temptations of lust and anger and doubt and pride, you name it. He was tempted, yet he didn't sin. Those trials in life, those temptations, those are the things that can weigh us down, cloud our perception, and make us doubt and not obey and disobey. You know, we can look at some of the stories like what Kim shared, and that's the reality. You guys are going through these tough times, and we have a decision. Do we doubt or do we trust? And I think we can look at this and see Jesus on the cross. He's in the greatest trial in history. And he is trusting in his Father. He's trusting. Can we imitate him in that? Can we say, all right, you can relate. He can relate. I can bring those. I think one practical here is we can imitate his use of the word. All right? We know those trials that are going to come our way. We know the things that plague us. What scripture can you hold fast to when those come? Do you have some? Do you have truth and promise? Do you know it like you know that go-to movie? You don't need to know the whole passage. What if you just memorized one line and you had that quote? That one quote that when that comes, the temptation or the trial comes, like Jesus, just in your mind, one loud quote comes back and it reminds you of God's truth. That's a practical I think we can do. Here's the second and the last application. Jesus died a death that we cannot relate to. And so we can be inspired to respond humbly before God. I think part of my puzzle of how do we, is this just this? He's dying a death that is almost is completely opposite what we just talked about. You cannot relate to it. He's dying the sin for the sins of the world. What he's undergoing on the cross is meant to be so that we will never be able to relate to this. We'll never be able to know it. That is the whole purpose of the whole cross. If you are already a Christ follower, if you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you will never, ever, in all eternity, know what you've escaped here on the cross. The whole point is you can't relate to Jesus from it. Ever. And our only response is humility, worship. That's what the obedience part is about. It's just part of our worship. We are left to humbly remember. You know, I think we can look back and see what Jesus went to in the Psalms. Yeah, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and delivered them. To you they cried and rescued. In you they trusted. And we're not put to shame. That is our response at this moment. It's just worship. And if you are not yet a Christ follower, he went through all this so that you don't have to. He already took your sin. He already paid your debt. He already removed that sin that separates you from God. All you need to do is respond the same way that we're talking about, humbly. You know, you need to know that Jesus understands your life. He understands all that you went through and what made it hard. And Jesus shows you here that you can still trust in God. He understands all that you've done wrong. He knows your sin. And yet he still wants you to say to him this, I am sorry, I believe in you, and I will trust in you. You don't need to tell him the whole story. He knows the story of your life. He knows what you're sorry for. That's the one line you need. That's your one-liner. I am sorry. Forgive me. I will trust in you. He will forgive you for all your sins, past and present and future. And you will never have to know this. You can just trust in him. And so, these are his words. My God, why have you forsaken me? They tell us a story of darkness and of separation, but they tell you the great price that had to be paid so that light shines into the darkness, so that the separation is split in two, so we can both relate to Jesus and at the same time, not have to relate to what he went through. If you're a Christ follower, we are now the priesthood that can now step through that curtain. We are now the light into the darkness. We are the one-liners of God's great story. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you underwent all that. And Lord, I pray with anyone here who just sees their life and sees their sins, who've never been able to just put that all at your feet. Lord, we come before you. I pray with them. We just pray we're sorry. Will you forgive us? Thank you that you understand all that you went through that for me. And Lord, we just want to trust in you. Oh, I pray for all of us that we can just live in that trust. Know that if we did that just right now, or we've done that at some point, we're in that trust. We're never going to know what you've done. You've bought us at this great price, and we thank you for it. That you've allowed it so we can confidently come before you. Help us to live in that confidence. Help us to have your word in our mind, on our hearts, so that when we are tempted to doubt in the paternal way, we would imitate you and come back to trust and remember that the gospel is what we need each and every day. That payment that brings light into darkness, we need that every day. We praise you for it. And Lord, we just want to continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.